Continuing the study of the book of Revelation and taking up this morning Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 21. All right, we have had in the past few Sabbaths the victory of Christ over part of his enemies. First, we had the destruction of Babylon. You recall that the enemies of God and of God's kingdom, as pictured in this book, are, in the first place, the dragon, or Satan, then the beast, that is, the wild beast out of the sea, standing for anti-Christian and persecuting wicked governments. And third, the second beast, or the false prophet, standing for anti-Christian or sub-Christian religion, education, and culture, the whole realm of the intellectual and spiritual life of man. And then Babylon, standing for anti-Christian seduction, the pull of the world and its attraction that draws people away from God. Now, we had the fall of Babylon in chapter 17 and a funeral oration pronounced over Babylon in chapter 18 and beginning of chapter 19. So Babylon has been disposed of in the prophetic vision in the book of Revelation. Then today we have the beast and the false prophet, or the first beast and the second beast, anti-Christian government and anti-Christian religion put out of business. This leaves one enemy, the dragon himself, the greatest of all, that is back of the others. And he comes in chapters 20, 21, and 22, which we will still have to take up. Now, in this second part of chapter 19, from verse 11, I've given this the title, Christ's Glorious Victory in Righteousness and Power. He rules and makes war in righteousness. And on the other hand, it says of him that he is King of kings and Lord of lords and will rule the nations with a rod of iron. So here you have the combination of righteousness and power. Now, that says it ought to be, of course. But all through world history, it has been a rare thing when righteousness and power were on the same side. James Russell Lowell, just a little before the Civil War, he was writing about the slavery question, but it can be applied to any kind of evil. Wrote this poem, The Coming Crisis. You may be familiar with this. Right forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. But that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God, within the shadow, keeping watch above his own. Now, it has been the rule and not the exception in world history that wrong has been on the throne and right on the scaffold, or truth, if you will. And it has been the exception when, let's say, right has been on the throne running this world in the form of human management and government, and wrong has been dealt with as it ought to be. So all through world history, the saints have had a hard time. The powers of this world have generally not been favorable to them. Of course, in the mercy of God, there have been intervals of this and times of blessing and protection and so on. But take world history in the large, from Adam and Eve down to the end of time, to our own day anyhow. The powers of greed and of deceit and of wickedness and of injustice have all too often been in the places of influence and power and rule. And the saints have been those who have, well, they are called the meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, the meek haven't inherited very much of the earth yet. This is a promise of God. Blessed are the meek. They ought to inherit the earth. It ought to belong to them. But you see, like the Japanese officer was quoted in just before World War II, when they were getting ready for it, he said, the Christians say the meek are going to inherit the earth. But we are the strong and intend to take it by force. Well, of course, that finally came to nothing, but look what it cost to bring it to nothing. Now, power has persecuted righteousness. And through history, righteousness and power have commonly been separated. But here in Revelation 19, in the last part of this chapter, we see power and righteousness joined up together in the person of Jesus Christ, and it is in total and ultimate and absolute victory. All right, from verse 11 to 16, we have the vision of the white horse and its rider. 17 and 18, an invitation to a banquet, and I feel it's a rather gruesome banquet. I don't think you'd like to be invited to one like this, but to eat the flesh of captains and kings and so forth. But invitation to a banquet. And in 19 through 21, the onset and outcome of the great final conflict of Christ versus anti-Christianity, called elsewhere the Battle of Armageddon. Now, looking at the first part of these, the vision of the white horse and its rider. When did we have a vision in this book before of a white horse and its rider? Where did we have it? Not when, I can't remember when we had it. Yeah, it's in chapter 6. You might look at that. This is the first of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, so-called. Chapter 6. First two verses. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder. And one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth, conquering and to conquer. And this is followed by the red horse and so on. Now, one of the reasons for saying that the white horse in chapter 6 is Christ is the fact that it's obviously to be identified with the white horse and rider in, I don't mean the horse represents Christ, but the rider represents Christ in chapter 19. Now, Christ at his first coming rode into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt. A humble beast, if there ever was one. You know, you don't see any donkeys winning awards in the races or anything like this. It's a humble beast of burden used around the farm. They didn't even use them for long-distance travel. The only instance in the Bible of a donkey making a long trip was Balaam. And Balaam was a professional nonconformist that didn't go by any of the ordinary rules. He rode a donkey. Other people rode camels or mules, and horses were used in Bible times almost exclusively for war, not for transport, for war. But to Jesus, about 3 or 4 days before his crucifixion, just before, in fact, the triumphal entry, rode into the city of Jerusalem riding on a donkey colt. This is in Matthew, and maybe we should look at it. It's in other places too, but Matthew 21, the first five verses. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them. And straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled that was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and he sat thereon, and so on. Now this was just prior to his crucifixion. It was at Christ's first coming, and he rode into Jerusalem in this way, symbolic of coming on an errand of peace. He came to suffer humiliation and anguish and finally death and burial. And this is symbolized by riding on the colt, an ambassador that comes to sue for peace doesn't come riding on the King's Prize war horse. He comes in a humble manner. And at Christ's first coming, he came in this state of humiliation, low and undergoing the miseries of this life and so forth, and finally the death of the cross. And that was prophesied in the Old Testament. Matthew there quotes the prophecy where this was predicted. Now, at Christ's second coming, he will ride. This is symbolic, of course, but look at the ideas that it stands for. Upon a war horse. No donkey's colt anymore. This is a war horse. A white horse. A white standing for purity and righteousness, and this is what he rides on. This is a symbol of his coming to have a final showdown, you might say, and finally deal effectively and totally with those who have persecuted his people and his enemies, and to show himself as victor and as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The great Christ of Scripture, in contrast to the little Christ of modern theology. Christ is represented in the Bible both as a lamb and as a lion. I had a letter this last week from a lady out west who objected rather violently. She wrote 6 pages, 8.5 by 11, typewritten, single spaced, objecting to the writings of C.S. Lewis, and in particular because in his children's fairy tales he had Christ represented as a talking lion. Well, I'll stay by C.S. Lewis, and I tried to answer it for her, but the lion of the tribe of Judah, the most powerful animal, it's said in the book of Proverbs, it doesn't turn aside for any. That's the lion. And Christ is also represented as a lamb. Well, you could say Christ riding on a donkey colt, this is the figure of his state of suffering and humiliation, enduring wrong and bearing the sins of the world and so on, meekly and passively. Whereas Christ pictured riding a war horse, this is comparable to Christ as the lion, the one who has the power, who turns not aside for any, who accomplishes his will, and his will is what is right, and who finally and truly vindicates his people. Now, it is said that on his head were many crowns. And you realize that in the Greek New Testament, there are two words for crowns, stephanos and the other. That's the victor's crown, that's like the victors in the Olympic Games got a wreath or garland, victor's crown of victory. And a diadem, this is the crown of a ruling monarch. And this is the word here. On his head were many diadems. the symbol of royal power and authority, many diadems. And it says he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Now, people have puzzled, what can that mean? A name written that no man knew but he himself. In the Bible, names are not merely labels or tags. They usually have a meaning. You know, the Pilgrim Fathers and the early Puritans in Massachusetts used to give people names that were supposed to express an idea, and girls, they would call them Patience or some such name as this, and try to give names that express Christian virtues, one sort or another. Some of the old colonial families in Philadelphia, one family of bankers, their name is Pennypacker. Quite appropriate, I would say. And we, however, usually think of names as simply a label and seldom stop to think, what do the names mean? Sometimes I've asked a large class in Geneva if any of the girls present have Isabel as a first or second name. Call attention to the fact that it's probably another spelling of Jezebel, which they maybe wouldn't prefer to be called. But in the Bible, names usually have a meaning. You know, Isaiah the prophet was married and he had two sons, and the Lord named these two boys. He gave them names that really, each of these was a text for sermon. The first one was Shear Jasha. Somebody comes around and says, Prophet, what's the baby's name? Shear Jasha. What'd you call him that for? Shear Jasha means a remnant shall return. So this is giving me curiosity. He had an opening there. This gives him a chance to bear a witness for God. Remnant shall return. You're going into captivity, so only a remnant's going to get back. And the next baby came along, and the Lord said, call him Maher Shal El Hashbaz. Probably Hash for short, but Maher Shal El Hashbaz. The spoil speedeth, the prey hasteth. And there was another text for a sermon. What's the baby's name? Maher Shal El Hashbaz. Why'd you call him that? Then Isaiah could go on and tell. A name is to indicate the true identity and character of a person. And we read, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. This doesn't merely mean the word God or Lord or Jehovah, but that by which God makes himself known and reveals himself. This is the name of the Lord. So when it says that Christ here has a name that no one knows but himself, I think we are fairly warranted in understanding this to mean that only Jesus Christ himself fully knows what it all means and what it all costs. What he has done to make him the victor in the world conflict here, only Jesus and God the Father and the Holy Spirit fully know. No one knoweth but he himself. We know the little part that has been revealed to us. Now, I believe it was Isaac Newton. Let's see, Mr. Schaefer, was he a physicist? I'm mixing up with Isaac Walton, you know. Isaac, who was a fisherman. Isaac Newton, who said, I feel like a little child sitting on the seashore of the ocean of truth, and have gathered a few grains of sand, but beyond me is the vast ocean, beyond what I can know, something like that, often quoted. And you could say of Jesus Christ, he is so great that only God the Father has ever seen the other side of Jesus. No man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father, Matthew 11, but the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. So the name that no one knows is what Jesus Christ and his heavenly Father know about him and his work beyond what we can know. beyond what we will ever know. What it meant and what it cost is beyond not only human measurement, it's also beyond human comprehension and human imagination. So it is the name that no one knows. Now we're also told that his name is called the Word of God. Capital W in the English Bible. This immediately links it up with the first chapter of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You notice the identity of the divine persons and yet their distinction. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. Divine attributes attributed to Him. Work of creation attributed to Him. The Word. Now, the Word is the second person of the Trinity, and perhaps called the Word because He is the one who most fully reveals God to men. The Word reveals God to us as far as it is possible for us to know God and to know the real truth about God. It is revealed through Christ, who is called, therefore, the Word of God. He is the revealer of God. Now, this is something of how great Christ is. Modern theology is sick. And one thing it's sick with, it has a small and inadequate idea of God, running clear down to those who say, or did not too long ago, God is dead. And it has a small and inadequate idea of Christ. Thinking of Him as just a sort of a good human, a good man that suffered and did some good things and so on. But the Christ of Scripture is so great that no human mind can fathom His greatness. Only God the Father really knows, and God the Son, what that name is and what it means. Now, it says, in righteousness He doth judge and make war. In righteousness, the pent-up divine wrath against human sin that has been saved up since the day that Adam and Eve rang the Liberty Bell and declared their independence of God, this is finally going to burst forth. God will by no means clear the guilty, and judgment postponed is not judgment canceled. And God has postponed judgment in order that there might be a historical development in which there could be a plan of redemption worked out. If God had carried out His sentence on Adam and Eve right away then, human history would have ended right where it began, and we would not have been, and there wouldn't have been the cross of Christ and His resurrection and so forth. But God, in order that He might fulfill His promise, the seed of the woman shall destroy the serpent, holds back the, let's say, dammed up or pent up turbulent water of wrath and judgment until history can run its course, and Christ can come, and atonement can be made, and the gospel can be preached, and missionary work done, and the elect gathered in, etc., etc. And then, finally, what has been deferred all this time will be turned loose upon the world. Now, this involves the living and the dead, of course. It isn't just that the generation living when Christ returns will be judged for the sins of all previous people, but the dead also will rise and will meet their just retribution and their judgment. In righteousness, He doth judge and make war. Now, I think people forget the righteousness of God. God is a being who cannot deny Himself. And if God were to pretend and play a game of make-believe with this sinful world and pretend that people aren't wicked when they are, that they are not in rebellion against him when they are, that they are not breaking all his laws when they do break them all the time, that they are not hardening themselves in their impenitence and lack of confession of sin, God wouldn't be God. He cannot deny himself. And so the judgment that is deferred finally will come. Some years back, when the Saturday Evening Post was still in business, an anti-communist Chinese had an article in there on, catastrophe, calamity. It said when calamity comes in the form of revolution, when the people can't stand it any longer and finally rise up in revolt against the government that has oppressed them, the longer this is deferred, the bigger the blow-up when it comes. He said, calamity is a time bomb. The longer it is deferred, the bigger the blow-up or explosion when it comes. Now, I think that's true according to Scripture. French Revolution is a case of that. The flood of Noah's day is a case of that. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is a case of that. And the last judgment will be a case of that. So this will be a terrific outburst when it finally comes. Now, we should realize that the same Christ who is love and mercy to believers, who brings us nothing but joy and peace and good, will be wrath and destruction undescribable to the wicked of this world, who have had their own way so long and have scorned and mistreated the saints of God. To them it will be wrath and judgment. Now next we have here this, I said rather gruesome, invitation to a banquet. Remember, this is symbolic language, and this isn't a literal invitation to attend and participate in a cannibal feast, as you might think just by reading the verses, 17 and 18. I saw an angel. In Greek it is one angel. There's a little numeral one in there. I saw one angel standing in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. Now you notice, please, it isn't the Christian people of the world that are invited to this banquet here, eat the flesh of captains and so forth. This is the vultures and the wild carrion-eating fowls of the sky that are called to this. And what does this all mean? This certainly indicates the ultimate destruction of, the enemies of Jesus Christ. To celebrate the victory of all victories, the language is symbolic, but certainly represents utter reality. You know, somebody has a collision with their car, and it is damaged beyond repair. They say their car was totaled. That's what this word means, totaled. I didn't know there was such a verb, but I saw it in the paper. Car was totaled. Well, the enemies of Jesus Christ here are described as total, and when the vultures get through with them, there's nothing left. The Parsi sect of India, and a few of them in Iran, where they originally came from, have a very strange belief about disposing of the dead. They will not burn them because fire is sacred, and it would contaminate the holy fire to burn the corpses of the dead. And they won't bury them because the earth is sacred, and this would contaminate the earth and so on. So they have a problem. But they have big round towers near Bombay, India, holds about a dozen or more of these, quite high and quite wide, on the top, flat and sloping down a little toward the center, towers of silence. And there they take the dead and slit their clothes a little bit with a knife, and the vultures, watching for this to happen, gather in. It is said that in 15 or 20 minutes there's nothing left but a few bones. And these bleach in the sun, and once in a month or so an attendant comes up and sweeps them towards the center where there's a little pit. And so the vultures, ready to eat the dead, you see. This is the imagery here. It's rather horrible, but certainly it is dealing with horrible people who are guilty of horrible things that they have done in this world. Now, in the last verses here, 19 to 21, the great battle against anti-Christianity and its outcome. It is not called here the Battle of Armageddon, or Harmageddon, the Mountain of Megiddo, but is obviously parallel to the previous vision of this battle, where the forces that are against Christ and the forces that are in favor of Christ contend. Now, don't think of this as a military conflict similar to General Eisenhower's invasion of Normandy or anything like that. This is in the sphere of the spiritual and moral and ideological and political, if you will. But it is just as real a conflict as if it were fought with airplanes and bombs and machine guns. The final showdown between Christianity and its opposite. You realize that you get outside of the Covenanter Church and a few other fairly small churches that modern anti-Christianity seems practically to have won the victory today. You go in a large bookstore and look at the books. There isn't one book in a thousand that reflects a Christian worldview. The whole business has gone over to modern humanism, a man-centered view that is in revolt against the authority of God. And the whole modern world, with a few exceptions, you know, is saying with one voice, we will not have this man to reign over us. That's the situation. Now, this isn't going to last forever. There's going to be a showdown, and it's sharpening up. One of C.S. Lewis's books, he said, did you ever notice how things are getting a little sharper all the time? The difference between Christians and non-Christians is becoming more conspicuous. The difference between Christian and non-Christian thought is becoming more accentuated and more pointed. Things are coming to a head. Whereas in former times, even wicked people said they believed in Christianity. I'm not going to live that way, but this was the going thing. It was the end thing to say. You believed in Christianity. But things are coming to a head. And evil is becoming bold today. And I hope the saints are becoming bold too. And you have people like Madeline Murray O'Hare, and you have people like Billy Graham. And this is going to get increasingly intense until Christ finally comes and he's going to write it off and it will be finished. Now, this does not describe the battle. It speaks of the onset and it speaks of the outcome. And we might note at this time in 2 Thessalonians a parallel to this, which certainly has, I think it's a parallel, which has a bearing on it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7 through 10. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth, that is hindereth, will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked, capital W, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders,
and all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, and so on. Now, it is disputed among Bible scholars whether the beast and the false prophet mentioned here are two individual persons who will be living when Christ returns. If they are that, they are surely not only that. The beast and the false prophet have been in business since early Old Testament times and are in business today. It is also quite possible that as things head up toward the future finale, there will be individual people who fully match the description here of the beast and the false prophet, the head of anti-Christian government and the head of anti-Christian and sub-Christian religion and culture. But it isn't necessary to suppose that. You can take this as a age-long world movement against God in these two spheres, the sphere of politics and the sphere of culture and religion, and they are utterly defeated, so much so that it is said they're captured and cast alive into hell. Dr. Hendrickson says this verse does not necessarily prove that this means two particular individual people at the time of Christ's second coming, although it may mean that. But what it does mean is that, you see, these are the leaders who have misled and deceived and brainwashed the world's population. These are going to be cast alive into hell, and never again outside of hell will there be anti-Christian government, will there be persecution, or will there be false religion, or anti-Christian worldview promoted by anybody. Only in hell, not anyplace else. This is, I take it, the meaning of these being cast alive into hell. Their influence is going to be utterly cut off, and the field cleared for the saints who are to inherit the earth. Now, the rest of the followers of these, their dupes and their victims and so forth, are slain with the sword. Those who are not Christian believers, of course, they also end up in eternal damnation. Now, we have had the doom of Babylon, of the beast, and of the false prophet, and there remains the great enemy, the dragon, this we will take up in the following chapters. Chapter 20, very difficult one, but we have to look at it. 21, and finally 22. And we should realize that if we look at the world today, you could say that anti-Christianity is dominant. You can no longer keep up the belief that Christianity is dominant in the world that we live in today. Just the natural increase of the world's population is increasing the number of non-Christians many times faster than the number of Christians through natural birth and missionary work. And we live in a world that is dominated by anti-Christianity, but don't forget, none of this is forgotten. Jesus Christ is going to come. One more note before we finally leave. I think you'll be on time to church. Saul on the road to Damascus, with letters in his pocket to the authorities to arrest any Christians he could find, instead breathing out threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, and fully intending to do that too. And he hears a voice from heaven, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" The voice doesn't say, "Why are you persecuting those poor Christians? Why persecutest thou me?" What is done to Christian people, Jesus Christ counts as if it were done to himself, and will take action accordingly. "Why persecutest thou me?" And this we should never forget when we know the injustice that Christians suffer and so forth. It is Jesus Christ that these people are really fighting against, and it is Jesus Christ that they will finally have to meet up with when the showdown comes. All right?